Well, church, I invite you to open up your Bibles or pull out your take home. You can see the portion of scripture that we're going to be focusing on this morning. This is the concluding sermon in our series titled Stand in Awe. Certainly pray it's been a blessing to you. It's been a challenge to you, a comfort to you, that it has motivated you, as we've said all along, to make following Jesus and maturing in your walk with him your primary concern in this life. Our awe of God, we've said, is that childlike wonder that's involved in knowing and loving and serving God, and it is what compels us inwardly to serve him. And to do that, we've said, we need to fill our minds with God's word. We need to praise him in response to all the blessings that he's poured out upon us in the gospel that come to us because of our union with Christ by grace through faith. We want to plead with him to press into our hearts the significance of all that he's accomplished for us so that we can live in light of them. And last week we said that it's this truth that motivates us to pursue holiness, greater conformity into the image of his son, Jesus. And so lastly, to conclude our series, we're going to see how our awe of God will strengthen our resolve to persist in prayer. And though the focus of our study is going to be verses 1 to 8 of Luke 18, for the sake of context, and because I'll refer to it throughout our message, I'm going to begin reading from Luke chapter 17, verse 20. So church, let's hear the reading of God's word. Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Amen. This is the reading of God's word. Well, with the college and professional football seasons now in full swing, take a moment and visualize with me in your mind's eye all of those enthralled fans you see at those sporting events. They've carved out time in their schedules. They've decked themselves in their team's colors. Their faces are painted. They've remembered to bring their big sponge finger and their silly hat. And when they watch their favorite team compete, they're thoroughly engaged. They cheer at every success. They mourn and weep at every loss. They're infuriated whenever they think the referees have made a bad call. They're completely present, and for hours on end. Now, how do you pray? Is there anything of that wholeheartedness and faithfulness and persistence about your pursuit of God as you pursue his glory through prayer? Surely we would all say that communion with God ought to be more exciting and more engaging than anything that could happen at a sporting event. And yet, don't we often, I think, speaking for myself, hear something of the Lord's rebuke for Simon Peter when you try to pray? Could you not stay awake and watch for 1 hour? Well, as we're all a bit bruised and battered there over a deep conviction of sin in that respect, the good news for all of us today is that the Lord Jesus never brings up any of our shortcomings because he wants to hurt us, but because he wants to heal us. And that's what his aim is to do this morning. And he does that, as always, really in every portion of Scripture, by focusing his grace on a facet of our fallen condition. To see what facet our fallen condition aims, that God aims to heal this morning, let's place this passage within the larger framework of this series. We've said that God wants us to stand in awe of him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, and not just for a season, of course, but for the entirety of our lives. God wants us to persist in that kind of life. And yet, as we can see from the passage, he hasn't lied to us about what we can expect in this life. He's promised hardships. He's told us there will be seasons of uncertainty. In John 16:33, he was very specific. In this world, you will have tribulation. And what God knows better than we do is that when tribulation comes into our lives, all of us here, all of Adam's descendants, with Jesus Christ alone being the only exception, when trials come into our lives, we all prefer the grace of relief over the grace of refinement. And that's our fallen condition. Delayed relief can spawn a whole host of vices in our lives. Chief among them, I think, would be distorted views of God. And that's why God made provision for us in advance, through all of Scripture, of course, but specifically today through this parable, by telling us what is actually true. God already knew that prolonged trials, call it delayed relief, he already knew that it would make us believe lies about him. Lies like he's unjust, he's mean, he's stingy, he's indifferent toward us, he's slow to act on our behalf. And God also knew that if those lies got into our bloodstream, it would result in faithlessness and prayerlessness. But as God's people, we're not to be marked by faithlessness and prayerlessness. We are to be faith-filled people who persist in prayer. That's why Jesus told us this parable. What he shows us today is that genuine faith in God results in a life of persistent prayer. Genuine faith in God results in a life of persistent prayer. To see that this morning, let's look at this parable in three steps. We'll see the application, which is a call to prayer. We'll see the parable itself, which is a call to listen. And then finally, we'll see the question, where Jesus is specifically asking, do you have this kind of faith? So first of all, the application. Sometimes we have to wait until the conclusion of a parable to get the point. But here, it's different. J.C. Ryle, a commentator of a previous era, said Luke hangs the key at the door before we get to the parable. And that, of course, is because this call to pray and to not lose heart is actually an application of the previous passage. That's why I began reading there. To see that, just compare the language of Luke 17:20 with Luke 18, verse 8. Note the question that serves as the launching point for Jesus' discourse on the coming of the kingdom. Again, Luke 17:20. The Pharisees ask him, notice, when will the kingdom of God, when will it come? When will it arrive? Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. So it's about the coming of the kingdom. And then lay your eyes on the concluding words of Luke 18:8, the end of the parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, right, when he arrives, will he find faith on earth? So that's the broader context. It's about the coming of the kingdom. But sandwiched between those two bookends, in the intervening verses, what Jesus is discussing there is the tension of what we often refer to as the already not yet of the kingdom. The fact that there's an already and a not yet aspect to God's kingdom. In one sense, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, we have to say that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God drew near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God or heaven is near. It's drawn near in my person and work. But that's not the end of the story, because the kingdom of God is also present today among us, wherever Jesus is embraced as King and Lord, wherever his spirit indwells his people and where his spirit is active, which is one of the reasons why that already not yet dimension to the kingdom shows up in our own lives as well. What do I mean? Well, remember our message from Ephesians 1. Paul says that right now, even though we're sitting here, right now, we've already been raised with Jesus. He says we're seated with him in the heavenlies now. We dwell with him in the heavenlies. We already participate in that sense in the age to come. We've been adopted into his family. It's a fact. It's already done. And yet at the same time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at some point in the future, we will get a resurrection body. We'll be raised and we will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And though we've already been adopted into God's family, look at what Paul says in Romans 8, speaking of a fulfillment of that is still to come. In Romans 8:23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we, notice this, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, which of course shows us one of the not yet dimensions of the kingdom. We don't get a resurrection body here in this life. That's still to come. So we already enjoy remarkable privileges as God's people, but there's still a future fulfillment. Another theme that is present in Jesus's message in Luke 17, which finds application here in Luke 18, is the fact that complete relief from suffering and hardship will only be fully enjoyed when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, which means, of course, that tribulation and suffering will be part of our lives in this fallen world. And it is that reality, you see, that leads Jesus to encourage us to persevere in our faith and to persist in prayer. He's telling us to not be overly discouraged by prolonged trials, to not be enticed by the pleasures of this world and the amenities of this world that can dull our spiritual senses, but instead to find peace in him now by grace through faith in him, but also to know that the fullness of that peace that Jesus has purchased for us will only come in all of its fullness when the kingdom of God completely, fully arrives. So the reason we need to know that broader context is because it's not until that day arrives, Jesus is telling us, that because we have to wait, there's a time gap, we need to pray and not lose heart. That's what serves as the base upon which he now builds and gives us this parable. It's to bolster our resolve in that endeavor to pray and not lose heart that Jesus now turns to tell a story, a parable. That brings us to point number two. So we move from the application, which is a call to prayer, to now take note of this parable, which is a call to listen, to help us pray persistently and to not lose heart. In this parable, Jesus places before us two characters, an ungodly, unjust judge and a vulnerable widow. That the judge is ungodly and unjust, you can see, is made plain in verse 2, where we're told that this judge neither feared God nor respected man, a statement that would have shocked Jesus' disciples and all the other Jewish people present there on that particular day. And Jesus spoke this way on purpose. He wanted to get their attention. Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17, and Proverbs 9, 10 show us that we're on good ground here, and showing that the disciples would have been shocked to hear this, because those passages reveal that in Israel, judges were to fear God, and they were to judge impartially. They were to be men of wisdom, You might say, well, one would hope so, of course, since judges are in positions of power. And therefore, that can have huge implications for our lives. And that's true enough. But it's important to see and to remember that the picture Jesus is painting here is not like you and I might be used to in our day. The picture here isn't of a jury trial where a judge is more or less arbitrating the process. That's not the picture. In the ancient Near East, the judges were given authority to make decisions regarding the affairs of the people in the community. And so therefore, depending on how a judge wielded that authority, that could affect your life quite significantly, whether securing and upholding your well-being or bringing you into complete ruin. So because judges in the ancient Near East had that kind of power, God stipulated, he wrote into his law, that judges must fear God. They must respect others. They needed to be men of integrity and wisdom. And so therefore, you can see the judge in Jesus's parable is neither of those. He didn't stand in awe of God. So therefore, it's no surprise that he doesn't care if people received their rightful protections. Instead, he was self-absorbed. He only cared about himself. Simply put, this would be the worst kind of judge you would want to see if you were in need of protection or vindication as you walked into a courtroom. If you had a judge like this, you would be in a terrible place. Why? Because he's ungodly and unjust. And so, as Jesus continues the story, who enters into the courtroom? A vulnerable widow in need of justice. For starters, as some of you may already know, as a woman in the first century, she's already in a place of great need. She would have had limited rights and opportunities, especially in matters of property and material provision. And on top of that, she's a widow. She has no husband or son to protect her. And as Jesus tells the story, she also has no extended family to help her, like a brother, for instance. So she's alone and has to fend for herself. Now, on top of that, to make matters worse, we're told that she has an adversary, an opponent of some kind. Jesus doesn't go into detail there because that's actually besides the point. What he wants us to see and to feel and to imagine here is a woman in complete distress and in desperate need of justice. Someone's taking advantage of her vulnerability, and she doesn't have any power or authority to do anything about it. Which means she has no other option but to keep appealing to this judge, which is what she does over and over and over again. You can just imagine, every morning as this judge is walking with his briefcase, he comes around the corner, and what does he see? He sees this woman planted right in front of his door, badgering him, pestering him, nagging him, begging him and pleading with him to do something about her case, to grant her justice. We're told in verse 5 that she beats him down, which is actually a boxing term in the first century. It meant to blacken someone's eye. It spoke of pummeling someone into submission. And so we get a little insight into this judge's internal dialogue in verses 4-5. We hear he basically says, though I'm ungodly, though I'm unjust, I'm going to give this woman justice. Not because I care about her, but because I want to be left alone. So what's the point? The point is, persistence prevails. And we know that this is a call to listen because of verse 6. Look at what Jesus says. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Listen. Pay attention. So you have the application, which is a call to prayer. We've heard the parable, which Jesus concludes with, listen. That's why I'm saying it's a call to listen. And that brings us then to point number 3, where everything in this extended discourse is heading right here to this pivotal moment where we see the question, point number 3, where Jesus is asking us, do you have this kind of faith? Now, you can see, though everything in verses 7-8 is moving us to ponder this question here, we can phrase the point in the form of a proposition and an exhortation. What's the point? Jesus is telling you, your God is a faithful judge. Exhortation. Therefore, express your faith in him by giving yourself to a life of persistent prayer. In other words, what Jesus wants us to see here is that the one true God is nothing like this unjust judge. He is not hesitant or resistant or distracted. He wants to hear your prayers. And it is not the case that if you just annoy him long enough, maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to squeeze an answer out of him. No, 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 1,000 times no. That's what Jesus is saying. There's not a one-to-one correspondence here between the characters of the story and the realities they represent. This is a parable, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? Jesus is using a negative example to highlight the significance of the positive reality. He wants us to see, if an unjust human judge will grant justice to this persistent woman who means nothing to him, how much more will a perfectly just God grant justice to the persistent prayers of those he has already chosen to save? Right? Notice in verse 7, he calls them his elect, meaning that that is nothing like the judge in this parable. And so can I just say, if you're here this morning and your circumstances are leading you to think this way about God, that he's like this unjust judge because of your prolonged trials, please know that Jesus is telling this parable to prevent you from drawing that conclusion. This is why it's so significant. We need to be reminded of this truth, church. We do not come to know who God is by evaluating our life circumstances. We come to know who God is by reading the Bible. So here's what that means for us today. We can see how the one true God is the very opposite of this judge in four ways. First of all, whereas the judge in this parable is unrighteous, our God is perfectly righteous. Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds." Genesis 18:25. It's stated in the form of a question, but it's a statement. The judge of all the earth will do right. Secondly, whereas the judge in this parable is self-centered and self-absorbed, our God delights to do good for his people. Listen to what he says to the prophet Jeremiah. "I will make with them, my people, an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul." God delights to do good for his people. Thirdly, whereas the judge in this parable is mean and stingy, our God is kind. Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." The judge in this parable requires persistent nagging before he will even move an inch toward this widow. But our God, the one true God, the God revealed in the Bible, in total freedom and with no outside compulsion from us, he freely chose to save us when we deserved the opposite, because of our sin and indifference toward him and our rebellion against him. He chose to save us before we even prayed and asked for the salvation. He chose to save us in eternity past. He made the first move. Taking all that into consideration, here's what verse 7 means. This God, who is perfectly just and kind in all his works and who loves to do good to his people and for his people, who tells us here to call out to him for his faithful protection and provision, when we do that, when we cry out to him, will he answer us? Yes, is the point. Just consider his faithfulness and his desire to do us good. Will he give justice to those that he has already chosen to save? Again, yes, is the point. That is the sure foundation that we must stand on if we're to pray persistently and not lose heart. You see? Now, finally, here's the fourth way our God is different from the judge in this parable. Our God is not, that's in all caps in my notes, our God is not slow to act on his people's behalf. Notice with me the question in the latter part of verse 7. And then the answer Jesus provides at the beginning of verse 8, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, that probably creates two questions for us. One, drawn from the surrounding context, and the other one, from our own lives. From the surrounding context, we probably want to know, well, how do Jesus' words there fit with his instruction to the disciples that there would be a delay between his ascension to heaven and his return at some point, right? How can Jesus say that he will give them justice speedily if there is a significant time gap between his ascension and his return, right? I mean, the fact that we have to persist in prayer means that there will be a delay, right? From our own lives, we probably want to know, how can Jesus say that he will answer us speedily when no doubt some, if not all of us here in this room, have been praying certain prayers over and over and over and over again for many years, and we haven't been answered speedily? I think the answer comes to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The apostle says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord," notice, "is not slow." He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, "but is patient toward you." And you know the context there. It's about the second coming of Christ. He says he's not slow. So when I put all this together, I take Jesus and the Apostle Peter to mean something like this. Though there will be a delay that may seem long from our perspective, and which will require persistence in prayer and endurance, it is not long from God's perspective, from the perspective of eternity. In other words, when God fulfills all of his promises to his people, and we're all enjoying the new heavens and the new earth together, and we're talking with one another about how our lives unfolded, assuming that that's what we'll be doing. When we're talking about that, none of us will say, "God was too slow in fulfilling his promises." Or worse, "God was indifferent." That's not what we're going to say. What we will say is, "God was faithful to act in his perfect timing." And so in light of all this instruction, Jesus now poses a question to the disciples and to all of us here this morning. When I, the Son of Man, return, will I find faith on the earth? And you just need to know, the word faith there in the original Greek text is preceded by a definite article, which means like a the or a this. So Jesus is being specific. He's saying, when I return, will I find this kind of faith, the kind of faith that this persistent widow exhibited? It's specifically that kind of faith, the kind of faith that prays persistently and does not lose heart. Now, can you see why? You're intelligent people. Jesus phrases it out as a question, but it's an exhortation. He's saying, have faith in me, trust in me, and listen, demonstrate that faith concretely in a life of persistent prayer. That's his point. So if the question is then, what kind of things should I pray about? The answer, of course, is whatever's on your heart. Make your requests known. Pour out your heart to him, God tells us. But you can also see, of course, from the context, Jesus is focusing our hearts on the bigger picture of his grand plan of redemption and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So take your specific requests and present them in light of God's wider program of redemption. For example, if you're anxious and praying for comfort, by all means, talk to God about your anxiety and your need for comfort. But see that request for comfort in light of the ultimate comfort and rest that Jesus has provided for us. Place it within the larger program of his redemptive work. If there's a financial need, again, of course, make a request to God for provision. But see that request for provision bound up with the ultimate provision that God has made for you in Christ. If you're praying for physical healing, again, by all means, make that request known to the Lord. But see that request for physical healing in light of the ultimate hope for healing that we will experience when Jesus returns. Ultimately, all of our requests for physical healing, for example, are not no, they're just not yet. So unburden your heart to God but let your requests be caught up into that bigger story of final fulfillment. Connect your prayers to the one big story. So, church, let's demonstrate our awe of God by living a life of trust-filled surrender to Him, and express that life of trust-filled surrender by giving yourself to a life of persistent prayer. And when Satan exploits your seasons of delayed grief, which he will do, what do you do in response? You say, Satan, no, you are a liar. I will walk by faith. I will trust in what my Savior says here. I will keep believing. I'll keep praying because he hasn't forsaken me. He's refining me because he's already redeemed me, something he chose to do from before the foundation of the world. But here's the good news, church. Even when we stumble and fall in this area, which we undoubtedly will do, it is our perfect standing with God through faith in Jesus that gives us the freedom to be honest about it, rather than be weighed down by it. Why? Because the gospel teaches us that our right standing with God is actually not dependent upon us maintaining a perfectly persistent prayer life. Our right standing with God was actually purchased for us by the perfect prayer, Jesus. By grace through faith in Him, when we are united to Him, the one who is the sinless Son of God, who is perfect in every dimension, we know that that also encompasses His perfectly sinless prayer life. Did you know that? Jesus never uttered a half-hearted prayer. None of His prayers were ever tainted by selfish motives or by self-interest. Never were any of His prayers an expression of a cold, cynical heart that just spouted off a laundry list of requests so we could be done with it and then move on to the quote-unquote significant things of the day. No, prayer for Jesus was the pleasure ground of His soul, as one of the Puritans said. And it is His sinless prayer life that is actually counted as yours when you repent of your sins and trust in Him alone. So can I say it? Trust in Him. The one who lived for you and died for you and now shepherds you is eager to hear your prayers and to receive them. He doesn't take any of them lightly. He gives them great regard because they come from one of His children. So that means none of your prayers, church, none of your prayers go unnoticed. So demonstrate your faith in Christ. This is what Jesus is telling you. Demonstrate your faith in me by giving yourself to a life of persistent prayer. Keep praying until He returns to establish His kingdom on this earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You because Your word reveals to us Your sinless Son and our Savior. So, Lord, it's with great joy and delight that we do pray to You. We bring our requests to You. And our request this morning is that You would make us into a people who pray persistently and who love to pray. Lord, may we find joy and delight always in our communion with You. And we pray that You would give us a larger cup of joy to drink of that joy. Meet us in our time of need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.